I was here at 4 o'clock and was able to preach a little bit and be able to minister. And trying to get this. I am no good with these kinds of mics, so hopefully this works well. There we go. One time I was preaching using a mic like this and it kept falling off, so that made for an interesting sermon. But it is good to be with you here. This is our first time ever in St. Louis. I've never been to the city. I've watched the St. Louis Cardinals on TV. That's about as close as I ever got to St. Louis. And we've talked with Jeff and his family about going and seeing the Arch tomorrow. And I hear that's something you got to do when you're in St. Louis. And so we're probably going to be doing that. But anyway, it is good to be with you. As you have become acquainted with the Philippine ministry of the Master's Academy International, we are a part of that. I've been to the Philippines 4 times. My most recent trip was just this past summer, back in June, and I was there 2008, 2009, and the last 2 years. Each time I go is about 2 or 3 weeks. And the 2009 trip, we actually took our whole family, went to visit the Philippines to be able to know then if that's where God was telling us to go. And we knew after that that was where God was opening the door and leading, and ever since then we've really been pursuing this in terms of trying to raise support, and it was like a year after that we really officially began raising support. So we've been raising support for about 1.5, 2 years now, and we're getting there, and we're working towards this. We're about 55% supported. We can't set a date until we're 80%. That's what the mission board tells us. So we're hoping, though, that we could be in the Philippines by next fall, and so as we progress towards that, we'll definitely keep those who are on our newsletter list in touch, and you'll know exactly where we're at in terms of finances. But in one sense, I don't have to explain the ministry to you because you're very well acquainted with it. It is a ministry that's designed for training pastors. That's the narrow focus of that ministry, is to train pastors in the Philippines, Filipino men, train them in how to become Bible expositors. That's what it's ultimately about. And so it's a ministry that I definitely want you to pray for. Be in much in prayer for us and for Sean Ransom, and we have 2 other men who are raising support to go there as well. So we're hoping that by a year and a half from now, definitely in 2 years, that there would be 4 of us in the Philippines, 4 families, 4 men, that we would be being able to teach and train, even at a very high level, in terms of teaching Greek and Hebrew and those kinds of subjects, to train a generation of men, not only to preach effectively, but to be a generation of men who can train other Filipino pastors. And so take the baton, and once that we're all gone, and I've retired, and years from now, that there would still be a seminary there functioning. And the ultimate goal is to have Filipinos training Filipinos. And that's the ultimate goal, where you wouldn't need 1 American to do it. It could all be done in the country amongst the nationals. So it takes a process to get there, but that's where we're headed. After the service, I'll be around. Definitely sign up on the table. Write your name as legibly as possible, so when we enter in our system, you actually see your name printed correctly, and your email, and write that as clear as you can. You can also just pick up a card. If you don't want to sign the brochure or sign the notebook, you can pick up a brochure, pick up a card, and on the back of that card or on the brochure is our email address. Just send me an email, give me your information, and I'll add you to our newsletter list. You can do it that way as well. But it is good to be with you. I've known Jeff since seminary days. I was one of his professors. I was a preaching lab instructor, as he mentioned. And I don't know if I'll tell the story. It was a very interesting story. Maybe I'll tell it privately because I don't want to get too much in trouble. But the thing is, I will say this, and I do mean this with all honesty. I did preaching labs for 5 years. And every year we had about 60, sometimes up to 80 men in the course of a semester. We would have 4 groups. We had 2 different hours, a 7:30 class and a 1040 class. So we had two different classes. Within each class, we'd have 30-something men, sometimes 40 men, preaching. And we'd divide them into four different groups, and I was one of the four lab leaders. And each group would stay together, but they would go, after a couple of sermons, they'd go to the next group leader, the next lab leader, and then I would get the next group coming down. So I got to see everybody preach at least once in 5 years. And so that's a lot of men. And out of all the guys, there's some guys who come up to me and they say, Professor, you were one of my preaching lab leaders. And I go, oh, I was? and well, what did I say to you? Did I treat you okay? Because sometimes I can't honestly remember everything I say to every individual man who preaches. But some people stand out, and in a good way, but some stand out in a very positive way, and your pastor is one of them. And we built a friendship over the years and got to know each other. And even at one point, I tried to get him to go to the Philippines, and because I knew he could teach Hebrew and Greek better than I ever could. So I was trying to find a way out of it, and I was just going to go over there and teach Bible, which I love to do. And I thought, well, I'll find somebody else to do the Greek and Hebrew stuff, and that'll make my job a lot easier. And but he didn't bite on that one, so he came here instead. So, but we're so glad that he's here in St. Louis amongst you, and that this church is here. You're one of the Grace Advanced churches, and as I mentioned in the 4 o'clock hour, you're the first Grace Advanced church I've been in. Even though I know some of the pastors of some of these churches that are in these Grace Advanced churches, here's the first one I've ever been to. So it's good to be here, to be with you, and just to be able to know that there's a church here in St. Louis that's really committed to the preaching and teaching of God's Word and Bible exposition. And so that just unites our hearts of our family to you and to your church, and we just so appreciate that. So again, thank you for allowing me to come. Our time around the Word this evening is going to be Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. One of the things that God allowed me to do for a period of a few years was when I graduated from seminary back in May of 2000, never knowing that I would eventually become a missionary, I figured that, well, God's called me to be a pastor, and so I did. I pastored two churches, one in California for 3 years, and then the Lord led us back to North Carolina. I continued my education, did a school at a seminary, Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary, and did a THM in the field of homiletics, field of preaching, and never knew how valuable that would be to me, but definitely it's been valuable to me, that education, in terms of working in the Philippines, because that's what I'm going to be doing as a professor. But while I was in California, I pastored my first church. It was a Southern Baptist church. When I first went there, I had about 25 people, and it got up to about 40. It was a very small church. It had a big, long history. And Lord let us be there for about 3 years. Well, while I was there, there was this man and wife who they moved to the town that we were at and started visiting our church. And they would come, they lived in the desert. If you've ever been in California, if you go out to about Palm Springs, I mean, you go out to that desert area, there's nothing out there in certain places. I mean, literally nothing. As we were driving, we were in L.A. a week ago, and as we were driving across, you know, coming to St. Louis, my children's like, there's nothing out here, Daddy. I'm like, yeah, there's nothing. Every once in a while you get a store, you know, but it's out there. Anyway, they lived out in that area, and so when you're out in that area, there's not many churches, and so they would come to Corona, where I was at, and they would visit, and they said, one of these days we're going to move here. Okay, and when we move, we'll come to your church. Great, you know, we appreciate having you. So eventually, about a few months later, they show up, and they said, we're moved, and we want to be here in your church. And I said, well, that's appreciative. So we got to know them, and we'd go to their house and spend a little time with them. And he said, Pastor, can I tell you a story? Something that you probably never heard of, you would never think it would happen in a church, but it did. And I said, yeah, go ahead. He said, there's a church in the desert area, California. It wasn't a church that we were in, but we know about the church. We know some of the people in the church. And that church experienced a split. There were two groups of people in the church that literally despised each other, he said, and they decided that it was time for one group to leave. He said, however, each group was small in terms of its size, didn't have a lot of people, so they realized that neither group could relocate and find another facility to meet in and find another pastor. And by the way, he said, Vincent, both groups, even though they didn't like each other, they loved their pastor. And they wanted to be in the same building at the same time, listen to the same sermon from the same pastor, but they hated each other. So neither group was willing to leave. It was a typical church building where you'd have, you'd enter in from the back normally, and then there was two side doors. You could park on either side of the church. It was that kind of structure. And he said, so they devised a plan. They decided that neither group would leave. But they hated each other so much, they never wanted to even see each other, no fellowship among them. They decided to do this. And one didn't want to come in the morning and the other in the afternoon. They wanted to be at the church at the same time. So what they did was, one group would park on one side of the church. The other group would park on the other side. They would never enter from the back. They would enter from the side. And they would sit on their respective sides. But so as not to be able to see each other, they constructed down the center aisle of the church a huge wall. So that way, when they came into the facility, into the church building, they could never see each other, but they would actually be attending the same service, listening to the same sermon at the same time, but never having to look at each other in the process. And that's how this church worshiped, Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. And he said it was an interesting church split where neither group left. They coexisted as, in a sense, two churches under the same roof at the same time. And when he told me that, I thought, you're crazy. You just made this up, right? I mean, this really didn't happen. It can't. And he goes, yeah. And I said, well, the day that that wall was constructed, the first service after that wall was constructed, what did the pastor preach on? He goes, I don't know. I said, I can tell you what I preach on. Tear down this wall. That's a church that exemplifies a problem. You can be a church that has all the right doctrine and everything lined up doctrinally. You could be a church that has everything lined up philosophically in terms of ministry, but you could still be a dead church. I've met churches like that. I've been in churches like that. They are dead. It has nothing to do with their doctrine. I would agree with every point of doctrine. They believe in their doctrines of grace. They hold to everything that I would agree with. And they are doing some good ministries, at least in terms of writing. I mean, in terms of how it looks and paper. But it's still a dead church. And the reason is because what kills them is that they don't know how to properly relate to each other. It is very important to have to be a church that is sound in doctrine. It's very important to be a church that's sound in terms of well-defined ministry that's biblical. But it's also just as important to be sound in love for each other. And that's one of the key ingredients to a vibrant, healthy church. And in the passage that we have in Ephesians 4, verse 25 to verse 32, that is what Paul drives at. That is what he deals with in this passage. The issue of having proper relationships in the life of the church. you have a church that, where the people begin to hate each other, despise each other, backbite each other, slander each other, and I'll show you a church that's a recipe for disaster. But you show me a church that really has a strong, knit love for each other, I'll show you a church that can grow. Assuming that the other things are in place. You would think that if a church has sound doctrine and is committed to preaching the Word of God, that this other would follow, that there would be proper relationships in the church, that all that would just come, it would just happen. But not necessarily. You have to work at it. The reason is you're a family. The church is a family. And it takes having the right perspective, having the right mindset, having the right understanding of how to relate to each other so that the family of God in this location, your church, can be vibrant and healthy and growing day after day after day. It's something that you have to make sure that you're always aware of. I've seen churches get to the point of splitting because if you trace the history back, somebody got upset at the color of the carpet. And you would think, that's petty, and maybe it is, but that festered and grew to such a degree that it became a division within the life of the church. Paul addresses this issue. And so let me read this passage to you as a setting for our time together. Paul writes, "Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you." Paul addresses this issue head on. And he gives here the recipe, the ingredients that it takes to have a strong, vibrant church in terms of the relationships the people have with each other. If you want to know what having proper relationships in the church means and what it looks like, here it is. And what you get here is really a series of commands. Things that you can practically do, okay? These are things that can flesh out. He starts with the word therefore, and that ties back to the previous section where he talks about in verse 17, don't live no longer like the Gentiles do. The Gentiles live in the futility of their minds, right? They're darkened in their understanding. They're alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. Their hearts are hardened, right? They've become callous. They've given themselves up to sensuality. They've given themselves up to greediness, to practice every kind of impurity. But this is not the way you learned Christ. When Christ was on earth, he opposed that kind of lifestyle. He spoke to that kind of lifestyle. That is a sinful way of living. And he stood against it with the gospel. And the gospel was a call to holiness and righteousness. And you cannot do that on your own. The gospel says you need to bow to the Savior. You need to see your sinfulness and turn away from it. That's called repentance. And turn towards Christ and believe in him. And I'm assuming here, he says in verse 21, that you've heard about him, that you were taught in him, as truth is in Jesus. I'm assuming that you're a church, you worship Jesus, so you must know these things. He's trying to take them back to the reality of their beginning, spiritually speaking. And what did Christ teach you? Put off your old self. that belongs to your former manner of life, which is corrupt through deceitful desires, and be renewed in the spirit of your minds. Put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Your life was, when you were dead in your trespasses and sins, Christ woke you up, gave you new life, literally spiritually resurrected you, and now you are alive in Him. Spiritually awake. And so since that happened, since you have been saved, since you have been transformed, born again, made anew, you have a new nature, you have a new desire, and so verse 25, therefore live like it. If your life has been changed, it can manifest itself out in this way. What he says in verse 25 through verse 32. He says, let me give you some practical things that will affect how you live as a believer. How you live in the body of Christ and function within the body of the church because of what has happened to you. Because Jesus has saved you, transformed you, changed your life. Let me show you what it looks like. Number one. Having put away that falsehood, having put away that, you know, you've done that, here's what you do. You replace it with this. Speak the truth with your neighbor. Because we're members of one another. We're members of one of another. He said, listen, you want to manifest the reality that Christ has changed your life? So let's start here. Speak the truth. Is the idea of being honest, of being a person of integrity. Your yes is yes, your no is no. It's the opposite of being deceiving, manipulating, manipulative, cunning, deceitful, conniving. Hey, don't walk around like the Gentiles do, stabbing each other in the back. That's the idea. Be honest with each other. Be truthful to each other. Speak the truth to each other. And this is not just referring to speak doctrinal scripture to each other. It's going beyond that and saying, listen, because the Word of God has changed your life, be truthful. Let your yes be yes, your nays be nay. Be a person of integrity. Be a man and a woman of integrity. You should have put away the old lifestyle where you try to be deceiving and use people for your own aggrandizement, or you know, maybe you see people as or used to see people or manipulate people, deceive people. Don't do that anymore. Be honest, be truthful. Live with integrity. Now what he's not meaning by this is, well, you know, okay, speak the truth to my neighbor. Oh, neighbor, by the way, refers to anybody and everybody. No matter what they look like, no matter how they talk, what their language is, no matter of any of their characteristics. All races, all kinds of people. No matter who they are, you be a person of integrity with them. Amongst them. Why? Because we're members of one another. We're integrated. You're in a body. You're no longer the Lone Ranger. You're in a body. Christ has placed us together in a body. We're intricately meshed with each other in terms of serving the Lord. You're not an island to yourself. And so there's a requirement. The requirement is that you speak truth. And some would say, well, is that what this, does it mean this? Well, you know, I just got to tell that lady over there, her hair is awful. And if I'm going to be truthful, I just got to let her have it. Somebody's got to tell her. It's just driving everybody else crazy. No, there's another thing called tactfulness and love. What Paul's trying to get out here is just don't be deceptive. Don't ever be deceptive. Don't ever use people to your own advantage. Speak truth. Be a person of integrity. If you're marked by truth, if you're marked by your yes being yes, your no being no, I mean, that'll make a difference. In other words, be transparent. It'll make a lasting impact. It'll grow. It'll make you closer and draw you closer with the people in the body, the people in the church. Be a person of honesty, not deceptive. And you would say, well, I wouldn't be deceptive. Well, you know, think about it. There may be little ways that, you know, you may think, if I do this, this person will do this for me. And, you know, and you don't want to even entertain those ideas. You want to really be, you know what, you know how you do this? You think of yourself as a servant to everyone. Think of yourself as a servant. How can I serve the other people in the church? How can I be focused on what they need and not what I need? How can I be focused on how can I help them and share of my life to them? And it'll make a difference. Another item in his list, verse 26 and 27, he says here, be angry, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. Some people say, well, I love that verse. That's a great verse. Because that verse tells me if I can get angry in the morning, that between the hours of 9 and 12, and as long as I get rid of it by the time the sun goes down, which based on current time in the calendar, 5 o'clock in the afternoon, that's really when it gets dark, you know, 5:10, 4:50, who's counting? Let's just go with 5 o'clock. So by 5 o'clock, I'll take care of it, but man, I can have a good 3 hours worth of angry, you know. Is that what that's about? Some people think it. I actually heard a pastor who preached it, something like that. And it's kind of interesting that the same word for angry in verse 26, that's the noun form. The verb form shows up in verse 31. I'm sorry. The verb is in verse 26. The noun form shows up in verse 31 where Paul says, let all of it, bitterness, wrath, and anger, be put away from you. So why would, if Paul's talking about how you can have it for a while, then why would he later on, in just a few verses later, say, let it be put away? Well, he's talking about that it can be put away by 5 o'clock in the afternoon. You know, that's what he's saying. No, it's not what he's saying. The phrase, be angry and do not sin, is a grammatical construction where you have a positive command, a negative command, a command put in the negative, joined by a conjunction, and. In Greek, it's kai. When you have a construction like that, it can be translated this way. Here's the modern colloquial way of saying this. It goes like this. Paul would say, hey, your tendency is going to be to get angry. Your tendency is going to be to get angry. And when you get angry, that can lead to a dangerous place. It has consequences. And you better not let it lead to sin. Because that's where it's going to go. You better take care of it. And when he says, do not let the sun go down in your anger, he's actually, I think, quoting, it's kind of an allusion back to Psalm 4, if I'm not mistaken. Where there it talks about, meditate on your bed. The phrase, do not let the sun go down on your anger, is expressing this. It's like, hey, you're going to get angry. That's the normal human tendency. You know what? People are going to upset you. Somebody's going to say something to you that's not going to make you feel good. Somebody's going to do something, say something, respond to you in such a way that's really going to just grate on you. And you can get angry. Angry at some person, some situation, some circumstance. For some reason, anger can arise within you. And if you don't check it, and if you don't take care of it, it can lead to sin. And you better not let it go there. Because it can easily go there. And you can be angry at 9 o'clock and be sinning at 9 o'clock 5 seconds later. Okay? It's not like there's, you know, an hour can transpire. It can happen pretty quickly. And so you want to take care of the anger. You want to meditate about it. In other words, you want to think about it. You want to reflect on it and say, why am I angry? What's caused me to be angry? Is this healthy? Is this a good thing for the body of Christ? Is this a good thing for the church? Is it a good thing for my wife, for my family, for my children, for me to be angry? Think about the ramifications of what that anger will do. That's what Paul's saying by, do not let the sun go down on your anger. You need to meditate about it. Think about it. Think about your anger in terms of what Scripture commands. Think about your anger in terms of who Jesus is and what Jesus would think about that and how Jesus would think that You being angry, is that a good thing, bad thing? Reflect on it is the idea. And take care of it. Because if you don't, then you will, verse 27, you will give an opportunity to the devil. You will accomplish his agenda. I think James talks about how, in the book of James, it talks about how wrath accomplishes the agenda of the devil. Or wrath does not accomplish the agenda of the righteousness of God. Something like that. Because what it does, it accomplishes the devil's agenda. You know what the devil wants? I'll tell you exactly what the devil wants. He doesn't want you meeting every Sunday listening to the Word of God proclaimed. He does not want that happening. He would rather you be at a ball game, or rather you be around at home watching TV or something else. He doesn't want you here at 5 o'clock every Sunday listening to the Word of God preached. That's the last thing he wants you to do. He doesn't want you to have joy in your life. He doesn't want you to have any peace. He doesn't want you to have any contentment in Christ. He wants you to be worried to the max. He wants you to be hating each other, backbiting each other. That's his agenda for your church. Okay? And you can't allow that. He wants your church destroyed. He would rather that you not even meet. He wants to discredit all your leaders, hurt your testimony. He does not have a good agenda. So make sure you don't give him any opportunity to accomplish his agenda. And how you do that? You have to, what Paul's really talking about here in verse 26 and 27, you know what you need to do? You know what will take care of anger? This is beautiful. It's what takes care of it. Patience. You have to be patient with each other. You have to be honest with each other and be patient with each other. Okay? If somebody says something that may not set right with you, you know what? Cut them a lot of slack. Don't let it ingrain on you. He's going to talk about this later, verse 31, 32. Don't let it fester. Do like what Barney Fife says. Dip it in the bud. Get rid of it. Don't let the anger grow. Because if you do, it's only going to hurt you, your family, and the body. It's not going to accomplish anything that Christ wants. It could actually do damage. It's not going to build up. Well, if you just knew what they did to me and how I could really teach them a thing or two. No, you can't. It's not about you. You know, getting so upset that you're going to, you know, it's not going to happen. You're not going to accomplish the what God wants for your church, for your life, by getting angry at stuff. There's no place for it. Well, I got righteous indignation, you know. Come on. There's no place for it. Calmness of spirit. That diffuses a lot of bombs that can go off. And you properly relate to each other by being patient with each other. You know what? Think about Jesus. He's on the cross and they're ridiculing him and they're beating him, right? And what do you think he could say? Father, annihilate those people for me. I'm tired of them. I'm tired of getting beat. I'm tired of getting all this ridicule. I'm tired of their mouth. I'm tired of their what they want to do to me. I'm just tired of it. Let them have it, Lord. Let them have it, Father. And in one sense, he would have been justified. But what did he say? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. So be patient with people. Be honest with people. Verse 28, here's another one. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Some will read this verse and go, that doesn't apply to me. I'm not a thief. So if I'm not a thief, go to the next verse, right? Well, Paul is using the idea of a thief here to prove a point. It's an illustration to talk about a principle. So, yes, verse 28 does apply to us. But think about it this way. Did you ever steal anything? Have you ever taken anything that was not yours? I remember when I did, when I was little, my dad and my nephew, they had these Klondike ice cream bars. They taste so good. And they had two of them, one for me, one for my nephew. And I ate mine, and the one for my nephew was in the freezer, and my dad took my nephew years ago. took him to a store, and while he was gone, he said, Vincent, don't eat his conduct bar. And so while they're gone, I'm sitting there, and I'm thinking about it, and I'm like, you know, it's appealing to my flesh, it's appealing to my eye. I went through that whole thing, and I could give you a theology of the conduct bar and why it's appealing to me. So, you know, I opened the refrigerator door, or the freezer door, and I grabbed it, and I eat it, tasted real good. You know, I had the evidence on my face, you know. And so there, my dad comes home, and where's that conduct bar? Vincent, did you eat it? You know, it's right there on my face. No way, you know. And I learned a lesson that day. Don't eat the conduct bar. And so, you know, in one sense, you probably could say this applies to us in that we have maybe taken something that is not ours, at least once in our life, no matter how small. But what Paul's doing here is he's trying to use an illustration to prove a point. Think about a thief. Why would a thief steal? In this example, in this illustration, it's the thief doesn't have what he needs to live. So he takes what is not his so as to survive. Most likely this guy steals food because he doesn't have a job. He doesn't have work. So he says the thief should no longer steal. He should find a job. Rather, he should labor, it says here. He should do honest work with his own hands. Now, the assumption is, if he does honest work with his own hands, then he's getting some income. By getting the income, he's able to support himself, take care of his needs, right? So he's not going to have to steal anything anymore. But that's not where this is really going. Paul wants to use this as an illustration to talk about something else. It's not only that the thief doesn't steal anymore and that he's able to provide for his own needs, but that he also has an abundance. And not only can he provide for his own needs because of the income, he also has extra in his hat now that's been given to him because he's earned it. And he can use that to go back to the people he used to steal from and actually give back to them. Give to those who have need. Others who are desperate. Others who don't have need. He used to take because he didn't have need. Now he's got a job and he works and now he earns money to take care of himself. But he also has an abundance where he can help others. That's where Paul goes with this. So that he may have something to share, speaking of sharing something physically, materially, with anyone in need. So the need there is speaking of physical needs. You want to know what can link you up and really knit yourselves together relationally? And that is be a sharer. Be willing to share of your material possessions. Don't ever feel like you got your stuff clutched so tight that you're not willing to let go of it if God told you to. Or, you know, some would say, well, that sounds like socialism. That sounds like spreading the wealth, you know? In one sense it is, but it's good for a church to do it. It becomes an issue when the government gets involved in it. But this is not political, right? You didn't hear me just say that. But that's what the church is about. Go back and you read Acts 4. Barnabas was a man who had wealth. He did. He had homes. And he chose to sell it. All of his own initiative. He chose to sell those homes and have extra income. And he brought that income and took it to the apostles' feet, laid it there so that they could distribute it to those who didn't have. Barnabas was saying to himself, Lord, you know what? You've blessed me with all this, but you know what? I don't need it. I've come to understand that I really don't need it. And Lord, I'm going to release this. Really release what I have and help those who don't have. You go to the Philippines, and it doesn't take long to see poverty. I mean, really deep, tragic poverty. I saw this past summer, a family of five kids. The husband and wife were not even really husband and wife. They never married, but they've had five children, and they make the equivalent of $2 to $3 a day. $3 is a good day. $2 is an average day. And the way they make their money is they pick up cardboard and plastic bottles and glass bottles and sell it to the garbage people. And they use that $2 to $3 a day to feed themselves. And their youngest child is 4 years old and not even as healthy looking as my 2-year-old. And when you see that, you say to yourself, you know what? No more complaining about a cup of Starbucks coffee. That really wakes you up, you know, you see something like that. And you want to love on everybody, and you only have so much means yourself. But the point is, be someone who's willing to share. Don't so clutch your stuff that you can't release it. Verse 29, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Here's another one, be an edifier. The idea of corrupting talk is anything, it's not just foul language, it's anything that could be demeaning or, you know, cut people down, backbiting, slander. You know, just don't let that be a part of your life. Don't let it come out of your mouth. And out of the mouth, what speaks? The heart. So if it's coming out, that means it's in there. And so it's assumed that you're going to take care of the heart, that the heart should have been taken care of, right? Verse 17 to verse 24, your life has been changed, so that kind of heart shouldn't exist anymore. You have a new desire, transformed nature. So what should be coming out? No corrupting talk. The opposite would be talk that doesn't corrupt, talk that edifies, that builds up. Talk that is such as is good for the building up, as fits the occasion. The idea of need again, but not physical needs, but emotional and spiritual needs. That it may give grace to those who hear. I heard about a church that had an issue, the pastor and the leaders. It was a Baptist church. It was one of those pastor-deacon setups. And the deacons had it in for the pastor and vice versa. And there was conflict between the two. And they brought this other pastor in to kind of be a mediator, to try to, you know, calm the situation, resolve the situation. And so the guy shows up for a meeting one night, this other pastor from another church, going to act as the mediator. And he comes, he knocks on the door, and the deacon comes to a door, to the other side of the door, and he says, the other pastor says, hello, I'm so-and-so, I'm here to do the mediation tonight, that, you know, we're supposed to meet. And the deacon opens the door, and this deacon's like 80-something years old, and he looks at him and he says, I'm not going to let you in here. He said, excuse me, I'm here for the meeting, you know. No, you don't understand. I'm not going to let you in here. We're not going to have a mediation tonight. He says, we're not? Nope. He said, well, I think, you know, we need to meet tonight. He goes, if you can get through this, you can come in. He's like, are you serious? I mean, and so this guy was just like, every bit of foul mouth you can think of, this deacon letting this mediator, pastor guy have it, because this deacon was like, I'm not going to ever get right with this pastor. He needs to leave, and I'm in charge, you know. And I was like, what in the world? What conflict? And it all had to do with corrupting talk. Definitely not building up, definitely not edifying. It just tears down. I mean, there is a time and a place to be firm, and maybe things that are said are not all the time positive and happy-go-lucky or happy-dory kind of thing. There are things that need to be said sometimes, but even when that happens, it needs to come in the form of edifying. Never tearing down, never backbiting, never just trying to let somebody have it. You know, I got to get my 2 cents in there. You know, no, it's never about that. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth. Only such as is good for building up. It fits the need of the hour, such as good for that it may give grace to those who hear. You know, there was a church one time, I'll tell you this story, and I don't know how much time I got left, but anyway. This guy, he was traveling from Louisiana. He had gone to the East Coast, and he was traveling back, and he stopped in at this church on a Sunday morning. It was a Southern Baptist church. He stopped in there, and he worked for the Louisiana State Baptist Convention, but he was going through Alabama. He stopped in a town. He went to the church, and he got there during their Sunday school hour, and there's nobody in the sanctuary. Everybody's in their Sunday school rooms, and he said, I got there, and so like any good Baptist, I got the bulletin. I sat down. I found a pew, an empty pew somewhere. Just sat down, looked at the bulletin, seeing, you know, what's going on at the church. And anyway, he said, you ever had the feeling you've been watched? You're being watched? And he was out of town. He was just passing through. And so he sat there, and all of a sudden he looked up, and there was this guy who had about 10 books, he said, in his hand. And he looked up. He was sitting like on a pew, and he looked up at him and said, hey, how you doing? And the words out of the guy was, you're in my seat. He goes, okay, I'm sorry about that. And you're in my seat. What a way to welcome somebody into your church, right? And so he got up, that guy sat down and planted him, you know, his books there. So he thought, well, that's kind of odd, you know, I'll just let it go. So he sat right behind them. He said, I went back to looking at the bulletin. He said, then I had that feeling again. He said, I looked up and there was this little old lady. Hi, how you doing? You're in my seat. So he figured that this was the First Baptist Church of you're in my seat. So he got up, stood in the back till the second verse of the second hymn. He figured everybody was now in their seat, and then he sat down. He said, I'll never go back to that church again. Doesn't matter what the pastor preaches. Doesn't matter if he's conservative, Bible-believing, even if he's a full-on Bible expositor. That guy was convinced that that was a church where if you sit in somebody's seat, you're not going to be well-liked. So words have a way of being destructive. And the opposite of that would be have words that edify, that build up. Two more items on the list here. Verse 30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Think of it this way. Some will say, what's this? Some will say, if you preach against the doctrine of tongues and being slain in the Spirit and the second work of grace is baptism of the Holy Spirit, that is grieving the Holy Spirit, and you better not preach on that. You better not go against that doctrine because that's grieving the Holy Spirit. That has nothing to do with this verse. The Holy Spirit has a task. He has a job. He has an agenda. God has put the Holy Spirit in your life to seal you for the day of redemption. You can learn about this in Ephesians 1. The idea of sealing, it's not like sealing a container. It's literally like a mark. Like when you'd seal an envelope, close an envelope, and you would mark it, you know, that would help keep it closed in that sense. It was a mark, the mark that was placed. That was called the seal. And so what happens is this. You've got to think of it this way. God has a redemption plan, a plan of redemption that's way beyond you. This was thought out and planned before you ever existed. In the sovereignty of God, before the world began, before the foundation of the world was ever established, God had a plan of redemption. Okay? And you came into existence. And God, in His plan of redemption, had you in His mind. And in His sovereignty, and in His grace, and in His mercy, He elected you. Okay? And you may not fully understand what that's all about, but trust me, it happened. God chose you for the foundations of the world. And to save you, to bring you to Himself. And He gave you the faith to believe in Him. He empowered you. Literally, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. You have no ability to do anything on your own, to earn any kind of favor with Christ. Jesus didn't save you because you looked good, you were handsome, or you were beautiful, or that you were just, well, I think He's a pretty good guy. I'll just let Him, you know, I'll bring Him in. You know, hey, throw Him a bone. You know, it's that kind of thing. No, Christ saved you because of His electing grace. And that He has a plan of redemption. And to make it so that you know that you are secure in that salvation, He gave you His Holy Spirit. Okay? There's going to come a day in the future, that's what's called here the day of redemption, where you're going to experience the final end of all this. We call it, in theological terms, glorification. So that day is coming, and you haven't fully experienced it yet, but the Holy Spirit is in your heart to assure you that that day is awaiting for you. So, you live in the now. You live right here and during this time in your life. So, what are you supposed to do? Well, the Holy Spirit not only has sealed you for that day of redemption, He's doing a work currently in your life. We call it the process of sanctification, where He's molding you more into the image of His Son. Right? He's molding you more into the image of His Son, drawing you closer and closer and closer to who Jesus is, to your Lord and to your Savior. He's doing a work of sanctification in your heart. So do not grieve the Holy Spirit. It means allow the Holy Spirit to continue to work in your life, molding you more into His image. To grieve the Holy Spirit means to upset Him, to literally tick Him off. And you don't do that. Don't grieve Him. In other words, you want to have proper relationships in the life of the church? Then live a holy life. Allow the Holy Spirit to work in you and through you for God's good pleasure. And if you allow that, if you humble yourselves and allow God to work in your heart through the power of the Holy Spirit, He will draw you more into conformity with the image of Christ. And if you're being drawn more and more into looking like Jesus, you'll be better able to get along with each other and grow more closely knit with each other and be a more strong and vibrant church. You see where Paul's going with this? How it practically applies? That's what he's getting at. It's not that if you teach against the doctrine of tongues, you're not grieving the Holy Spirit. I actually think you're probably teaching the truth. If you say there's no such thing as, you know what it means to be slain in the Spirit? I don't either. It's not in the Bible. If it's not in the Bible, how can you preach it? Or how can you teach it? Or how can you think that going around touching somebody and they fall over and bark like a dog for an hour, how does that accomplish what God wants in their life? I don't think God wants them to bark like a dog for an hour. I think God wants them to live a holy life. Not only for an hour, but for the rest of their life, right? I stopped preaching. I got on the meddling. But you get the point. Live a holy life. Allow God to work in you and through you. And it'll draw you closer to Him, and it'll draw you closer to each other. People will see that. People will walk into this church and go, you know what, I may not know about everything, but I can tell you one thing, they love each other down there. There's no backbiting down there. They really honestly love each other, care about each other. Doesn't mean you're going to be perfect. But it means you are growing closer to Christ. So, be honest with each other. Be patient with each other. Be sharing of your material possessions. Be an edifier, one who edifies. And be holy. And finally, it's not a cliche, trust me. It may sound like it, but it's not really the way Paul describes it. But be kind to each other. Now he unpacks that. This is beautiful. Verse 31 is the negative. Verse 32 is the positive. And it's all wrapped around this idea of the command in verse 32, be kind to one another. He says in verse 31, let all the bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander be put away from you, along with all malice. You ever remember in biology class, if you took biology, the sciences, that you had like the anatomy, you had to learn all the bones, right? And the name of them. I never could learn that. For some reason, it just did not connect. And so all I knew is I had bones and I didn't want to break them. That's the only thing I could remember. And so what Paul does here, though, is he gives you an anatomy. But not anatomy of your body in terms of your physical construction. He gives you an anatomy of what happens spiritually and emotionally within you if you allow anger to grow. I kind of hinted at this back in verse 26. You want to see how this really works? Here's what happens. Something is said to you or done to you or some kind of situation. And where it starts, it really doesn't start with anger initially. It starts with bitterness. Bitterness is the deep-seated emotion that it grates. But what happens is it literally starts working its way up and it comes out, it starts to formulate in your heart, spiritually speaking, emotionally, as anger and wrath. They're kind of like two sides of the same coin. It started with bitterness, and as it rises up, it turns into anger and wrath. But that's not the expression of it. The expression of anger and wrath, when they come out, it comes out as clamor and slander. Slander speaks to the content of what you say. That good for nothing. I'll go there and give him a piece of my mind. It comes out in the form of something that's cutting, slanderous, that's corrupting, and but it also comes out as clamor. That's the volume of the expression. You know, you never say it like, well, that guy is so awful. He is just really awful. You know, you say it this way. You know what? That guy's really awful. He's really getting on my nerves. I'm about had enough of this. You know, your volume level goes up, and the actual content of what you say is demeaning, right? It's cutting. That's what happens. That's the anatomy of anger and how it rises up. It starts with bitterness, and it rises to the surface, and eventually it comes out, and it's all motivated by malice. He says, listen, let all of that be put away from you. That is not how you are to be. You don't understand. My neighbor keeps putting his trash on my yard. And I got to go give him a what for and let him have it. No, you don't. Remember, it's not all about you. It's about Christ. And even if people mistreat you, slander you, persecute you, backbite you, stab you in the back, you never have a place. There's never a place where you can be angry at them. Because if you do get angry, and the tendency is going to be to go that way, it can lead to sin, you see? So how do you take care of that? Well, you have to be kind to one another. But how does that look? Kindness is the key that keeps verse 31 from happening. Okay? But how does the kindness work? This is beautiful. You can replace the bitterness that's deep-seated, that's where it begins, and it starts to well up as anger and wrath. And what you have to replace all of that with is a tender heart. You have to replace it with a tender heart. You see, the one who has bitterness and it's welling up as wrath and anger doesn't have a tender heart. They have a hateful spirit and a hateful heart. You have to have a tender heart. And if you have a tender heart, you know how that's going to express itself? You want to know what kindness really, how it expresses itself? It expresses itself from a tender heart that's willing to forgive. And that is not easy. You mean I got to forgive that brother? I got to forgive that sister? You don't know how they treated me. Now, I may not know how they treated you, but if they treated you with ill, you don't have any right. You know, there's no place for you to have anger and animosity and let that fester in your life towards that person. You don't have any place for it. There's never a place for it. I don't care how bad it is. I don't care how long it's been going on. You have no place for it because you have been bought with a price. You have been redeemed. You've been transformed. Christ has saved you. You're not your own anymore. You are His. And think about it this way. How many times have you violated God? How many times have you sinned against God? And if you think about it, we all deserve God's wrath, right? Justly. It's by His grace that He saves us. It's by His mercy that He transforms us. We had nothing of ourselves to commend ourselves to God. And it says here at the end, God in Christ forgave you. And if God in Christ forgave you, shouldn't you be forgiving of others? You really want to be kind? Have a tender heart that's automatically willing to forgive. If you have that kind of spirit, that kind of heart, you have a vibrant relationships in the life of the church. You'll never have a church split. You never build a wall down the center of the aisle. You'll have a long-lasting fellowship. And you'll be a church that God can use to affect this community. And reach out with the love that you have for each other, and that can be demonstrated to those who need to hear about His love. So be honest with each other, patient with each other. Be a sharer, be an edifier, be holy, and be kind to each other. That's the ingredients of a strong, vibrant church that has good doctrine, right doctrine, sound doctrine, and that has a love, a genuine love for each other. And the two, when they're put together, nothing can stop it. That's what builds a church. Make sense? Pretty clear, isn't it? It's interesting how the Bible speaks to our day. You don't have to make it relevant. You don't have to reinvent the truth and come up with some new stick. It's there. And it speaks to where we live. It spoke to those people, to that church in that day, and it speaks to us in terms of its application, in terms of its message. It's timeless. It's the beauty of the Word of God. And that's why we're committed to being a church that adheres to the truth and that understands the Word of God as it was originally written. There is beauty in that. There is joy in that. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank You for this time that we've been together, and Lord, for this hour, and Lord, we are mesmerized, we are amazed by how clear the Word of God is and speaks to our everyday lives. We don't have to go and reinvent something. We just really have to understand what You've said many, many years ago and how timeless this is. Lord, I pray for the leadership here, for Jeff and those men who are in leadership, that You would strengthen them, guide them, mold them. Lord, that You would equip everyone here to do the ministry You've called them to do. Lord, when there are churches in all over the place in our country, but that don't really glorify You by the life and doctrine that exists in that church, Lord, this is a church that does honor You, that is committed to Your truth. And what a joy to know that there are churches like this in our country, in our cities. I pray Your blessing be upon this church. I pray Your leading hand to be here for years and years. And that You would be glorified in all that is said and done. We give You thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.